All right, you should have received a sheet from our Constitution. Section 5 is where we're going to begin tonight. And a lot of this is stuff that we have gone through in our series in Romans chapter 3. But this is good stuff for us to go over again. But we're going to be looking at what we believe at Cornerstone Baptist Church about the doctrine of salvation. Does anybody know the theological term for the doctrine of salvation?
Soteriology.
Soteriology. And we get that from the Greek word soter. Soter is the Greek word that is translated Savior in our Bible. So soteriology is the study of the Savior and our salvation. And so what I want to do first is read the big paragraph on section 5. It's actually on page 8. We only have pages 8 and 9. But page 8, it says section 5 of the way of salvation, where it says that we believe in the single substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. One for all, once for all. That salvation is wholly of divine grace apart from any works of merit of the sinner. That it is provided in the atonement of Jesus Christ, wrought by God, and is received by the sinner when he repents toward God and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and his finished work on Calvary. And that all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ by personal faith as Savior are thereby born from above and have eternal life through the indwelling Christ. And we also believe that unbelievers will suffer eternally for their sins. So we believe, obviously, that there's only one way to heaven, right? Although the old saying is that all roads lead to Rome, and there are actually some churches that believe that there are many ways, many roads that lead to salvation, but that's not true. We don't believe that at all. The only way to heaven is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It has to be through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus's work was a substitutionary work in that our sins were placed upon him. Last Sunday, we looked at propitiation. What a great doctrine that is, that Jesus Christ took upon himself that punishment that we deserve. But he took it upon himself to pay the price for us. He took our place on the cross. He suffered on our behalf to provide a way for us to be saved. And it was the work of just one man. It wasn't a group of men. It wasn't a religion. It was one man, the God-man, and his work was for all. We talked a little bit about those that are brethren that believe in Reformed theology, and they have a hard time with the word all. All means all. It means everybody. They feel that all is a limited all. I don't know where you come up with a limited all, but all is all. Christ died to give every human being the means to be saved. For God so loved the world, right? It doesn't say for God so loved the elect, although that would be true, right? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, what does whosoever mean? All. Yeah, right. Anybody. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's atonement in Christ was not just limited to a few. It is to everybody. Now, we understand that relatively few will accept it, right? Comparatively to all of the billions and billions of people that have come upon the earth, there will be a relatively few that will accept it, but everybody is offered it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is not willing. That means it's not his desire that any should perish, but that, here's that word, but that all should come to repentance. And so in our Constitution, we say one for all. And not only is it one for all, but he did it once for all. You know, before I got saved, I was a Catholic. I was raised in the Catholic religion. And every time a Catholic priest offers a sacrifice at a Mass, they believe that they are actually sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I remember as an altar boy, the little wafers, we used to like to eat the little wafers. And, you know, it was like candy. We were poor, all right? But we used to like to eat the little wafers. But we were scared to death of ever eating the little wafers after they were blessed. Because then they actually became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what they believe. And that's what they taught you. And so to them, it's not merely a symbol. Right. For us, the Lord's Supper is it's a symbol of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's a endearing time where we remember. But to them, it is a sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 9 gives us some good instruction there. And I'm going to ask you just to turn over there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9. That Jesus did this one time. It doesn't have to keep happening over and over again. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, the author, whom I believe to be Paul, says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now," and I have these words circled, "but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die," but after this the judgment, "so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So it's very clear, right, that Jesus Christ died one time. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices. There are no other sacrifices on our behalf. That was the one sacrifice. And so when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," I mean, he meant it. It was finished. There was nothing else that had to be done. His work of salvation was completed. Nothing more is needed. Nothing can be added. Right? There is nothing we can do to add to our salvation. We believe that salvation is a work of God's grace. And what is a simple definition of God's grace? What is it? Two words? Unmerited favor. It's favor that God gives to us that we don't deserve. And nobody can work their way to heaven. There's nothing that we can do, nothing humanly possible. And sometimes you may have even argued with people who say, "What about Mother Teresa?" Right? Or somebody that gives their lives for some religious endeavor. Well, listen, just like we saw in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which means that all have to be saved the same way. Right. You can't just be a good religious person and expect to be saved. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's nothing that we can do as a human being to merit this. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Now, those words right there tell us that it's nothing that we do. Right. "That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." And then he emphasizes it again. "Not of works, lest what? Lest any man should boast." God says that we have nothing to boast in our salvation, right? And we believe that Christ provided salvation by his substitutionary work on the cross. And a person receives that as a gift when he repents of his sin and he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. And we believe that when that happens, at that point, a person receives eternal life. That is that they have that blessed hope of living with God in glory forever and ever. And then as the last phrase says there, we believe that those who haven't been saved, that they will suffer eternal torments that the Bible talks about as a consequence of rejecting God's salvation. All right, so that's generally what we talk about the way of salvation. Are there any questions about any of that? I'll open up if you have any questions. Yes, Sue.
Wouldn't it be a good idea to put heaven and hell right after
Well, it's not just hell, is it? Right. See, it's hell and then the lake of fire, but it's still the same.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I mean, I like to see the torment part. Yeah.
Sure. Well, I mean, yeah. Yeah, thanks. But you are right. That is what he's talking about. Hell and the lake of fire. Absolutely. That's what we believe. So anyway, we believe that the Lord provided salvation by his work. All right, then. Let's look at some of these sub-points. Were there any other questions about that? Okay. The first one is regeneration. And it says, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again. That the new birth is a new process. That in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and in sins is made partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God, that its proper evidence appears in its holy fruits of repentance and the newness of life. The word regeneration, you've heard that before. It actually comes from the same word that's translated born again, right? Regeneration, born again. And that's kind of explained for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, which says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature. Every one of you who has been saved is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Isn't that great? I mean, we dwell on a lot of things, but it's so good. We don't have to dwell on those things that we got saved from. We can focus upon things that are ahead. But old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, does everything change? You know, when I got saved, several things did not change. My height didn't change. My weight didn't change. Back when I had hair, my hair color didn't change. I still had the same wife. We lived at the same place. But definitely there was something different in my life. My direction, my focus, my hopes, my ambitions, my will. All of those things were changed when I was saved. And you would testify to this too, right? Your whole way of thinking was so different after you became a Christian. It was like I became a new person. And that's exactly how the Bible describes it, isn't it? I was regenerated. And when that happens, God takes up dwelling in your life. Now, that in itself is an amazing thought to dwell upon, isn't it? Yeah. God, Almighty God, taking up dwelling in our bodies, right? In our being. That is an amazing thing. But that's what happens when we are regenerated. So that's regeneration, being born again. Is there any question about that, about being born again? I remember when my wife and I first got saved, before we got saved, there was a lady on the island that we were living on that was telling my wife that she needed to be born again, she needed to be saved, she needed to be redeemed, she needed to be justified, she needed to be sanctified. And, so in our discussions, it was like, well, what is it? Which is it? And it's all of them, right? But being born again is being regenerated. All right, the next one then is justification, and it says, we believe that justification is that judicial act of God whereby he declares us to be righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it includes the pardon of sin, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that it is bestowed not by works which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood sacrifice. As you know from Romans chapter 3, that justification is a term that means what? As he says here, justification, brief definition is what? To be declared righteous. It is a legal declaration. Again, I will emphasize this all the time. It does not mean we are made righteous. Religions like, and I'm picking on the Catholic Church tonight, but the Catholic Church believes you can be made righteous, where you could become good by following certain rules, partaking in the sacraments and things like that. But the Bible is very clear that all of our righteousnesses are like what? They're like filthy rags. And so God gives us his righteousness. That has been really what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 3 for some time. How amazingly God gives us his righteousness. And we see that it is actually imputed to us. Now, we'll look at that in Romans later on in Romans. Again, a wonderful term, but I'll just briefly explain it to you. But the word impute is actually an accounting term. How many of you have a bank account? I'm not going to ask you for numbers or anything, but if you have a bank account, do you ever put money into your bank account? Oh, not as much as I used to, I know. But when you do that, you know what you're doing? You're imputing into your bank account. That means you're taking from somewhere and you're putting it into your account. It's an accounting term, imputing. And it means to put into an account from another account. And so it's like a bank account for righteousness. And all of us has one. But before we were saved, it was overdrawn. All right. When God would look into that account, it would be absolutely overdrawn. There would be absolutely nothing, no merit whatsoever that would cause God to say, OK, you can come into my presence. Our accounts were overdrawn. Nothing in it. And as we mentioned, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So without the Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks into our account, that's what he sees, those nasty, old, dirty rags. But when we're saved, the righteousness of God is imputed. It is deposited into our accounts, and the account's paid in full. I mean, it is at you, that is as much righteousness as you need to be able to be in the presence of God. And it's God's own righteousness. It's not your righteousness. And because it's paid in full, God is able to righteously declare us righteous. That's justification, right? We're justified. So justification happens one time when you get saved. You're not justified over and over and over again. It's one time when you're saved. Any questions about justification? Okay. All right, next then is sanctification. These are good words. Sanctification. We believe in positional sanctification of each believer in Christ at the time of salvation, and a practical sanctification, which is progressive, depending on the believer's appropriation of the divine means of grace, and all without a second work of grace. To get a better understanding of this, again, we need to just understand what we're talking about when we see the word sanctification. Very basically, the word sanctification means what? I mean, in its basic essence, sanctification has the idea of what? Separation, right? It's being separate. And remember, there's always two aspects of separation. You're not just separated from something, right? You're always separated from something to something, right? And that's the idea of sanctification. Biblical sanctification refers specifically to us being separated from sin and to Christ, right? Positional sanctification, that says that, it mentions that in our Constitution. Positional sanctification is you being set apart unto God at salvation. It's something God does. All right. Positional sanctification is when God sets you apart, places you into the body of Christ, and makes you one of his children. That's positional sanctification, separated from the world, from your life as an unsaved person. Now, practical sanctification, then, is the process of us becoming like Christ by putting away the old man, the sin from our lives. You know, after we sin, we still are capable. I mean, after we get saved, we are still capable of sinning. Did you know that?
Yeah.
All too well, right? We are. There are people that believe that once you get saved, you are sinless. But then what they have to do is redefine what sin is. sin is anything I don't do. So if you're like the Pharisees, you can really redefine the Bible to say what you want it to say, and you could end up being sinless. But the Bible is very clear that if we say that we sin not, we are liars, right? And we call him a liar. So sanctification is the daily putting away of our sins, separating ourselves from them, and desiring to draw closer to God on a daily basis. I say daily, but really, isn't it moment by moment, every day, desiring to draw closer to the Lord? It's the process of becoming holy. As I said before, I mentioned these words, holy, holiness, sanctify, sanctification. Even the word saint all come from the same word that means to be separate. Saint is a holy one. Saint is a sanctified one. The words holiness and sanctification are used interchangeably. It's the same exact word, but they're used interchangeably in our New Testaments. Sanctification is the same as holiness. Being holy is being sanctified. So anyhow, it's talking about being separated from sin. And of course, sanctification is only possible as you walk in the Spirit of God. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't just say, okay, today, you know what, I'm going to work at it. I'm going to really be sanctified today. You've got to go to the Lord first and say, God, you know what, I know the weakness of my flesh. I know that my tendency is not to be sanctified, and so I want to be sanctified. Will you give me the grace? And it's got to be through the power of the Spirit of God for that to happen. So sanctification is only made possible in the power of the Spirit of God. Any questions about what sanctification is or what we believe? We are positionally sanctified. Praise God for that. But each of us is striving daily to practically be sanctified for the glory of God. All right, let's look at preservation. Preservation, it says, we believe that all the redeemed are kept by the power of God unto salvation, and that it is the privilege of the believer to rejoice in the assurance of their salvation through the testimony of God's word, which, however, clearly forbids the use of Christian liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but rather their patient continuance and progress in righteousness and true holiness. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And the Apostle Paul was clear. He was saved, and he was clear. He was confident that God was going to keep everything he committed to him, his life, unto that day of salvation. Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that all of us as believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I know in this day and age, we think of sealed sometimes as like a Ziploc, right? You put something in the Ziploc, you squeeze it a little bit, and then you squeeze all the air out of it, right? It's sealed. That's not what he's talking about. The word sealed here is referring to like a sealing with a signet ring. Or a mark of authority, a mark of ownership, right? And what he's telling us is that the Holy Spirit in us acts as that mark of ownership, as if God had his big signet ring in the shape of the Holy Spirit, and he places it on our heart to show that we are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen. Nothing at all. And what a great confidence that is, right? Yeah. And so we believe in preservation, that God will preserve us. He will keep us by his power until the day that he redeems us totally. So any question about our preservation? We are preserved. All right, the final paragraph, the two natures of the believer. We believe that every saved person possesses two natures, that he has the old nature inherited from the first Adam for the duration of his earthly life, but that provision is made for victory of the spiritual nature over the carnal, fleshly, soulless nature through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we have these two natures. I'm going to ask you just to jump back to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul describes it again there. These are familiar verses to us, I know. So in verse 19 and a few verses before that, the Apostle Paul is really describing those that have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work uncleanness with greediness. And then what's the first word of verse 20? Ephesians 4:20. But, so here's a contrast, right? He's saying, but ye, and who is the ye referring to? Ye who are saved, right? Ye who are saved, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's not what Christ taught you. That's not what the apostles have taught you about Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye what? Put off concerning the former conversation or behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And so these are two things we do at the same time. We put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the old nature is that part of us that still longs for the satisfaction of the flesh. It's something that will always be with us. And praise God, we know that when we are raptured, when we go to be with the Lord, we'll not have our flesh with us. That will be the only time we'll ever experience sinlessness, where we're not bothered by sin. And you know, when we get there, I don't even think we're going to realize just how much we're influenced by sin now, how we live with the sin nature and the attitudes and even the sicknesses, the things we deal with each and every day in this world because of sin, that will be gone. Even the attitudes that you have, people waking up in a cranky mood. I'm sure none of you here ever did that, but some people do. And that, you know, to be absent from all of that, and just to be able to wake up in the glory of a sinless, presence of the Lord. What a great thing that will be. But we have these two natures, and Paul says, we're to put on the new man. But you know what's interesting? Between verse 22, where we're told to put off, and then we're told to put on in verse 24, Paul emphasizes again that something has to happen here, right? I mean, you put off the old man, but then you renew your mind. How do you get your mind renewed? The Word of God renews our mind. And through the Spirit of God working through His Word, it enables us to be able to put on the new man. I mean, how are you going to know what the new man is supposed to be unless you're in the Word of God that teaches you about the new man? And so then we can put on the new man. What a great being, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the old man would just thrive on the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But although it's there, it can be set aside, folks. You know, we understand, and we'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 6, but the Bible's very clear that when we get saved, the power, the bondage of sin is broken, and we no longer have to yield to it. We no longer have to serve it as our master, because now we have a new master. It's God. And so we don't have to serve him any longer. But when we do, it's by choice. I don't know that we would verbalize that, but that's the truth. When we sin today, it's because we choose to. The Spirit of God would give us everything we need to be able to resist that. But when we don't, it's a choice that we make. And so we can put it aside and ignore it. And how do we do that? We put on the new man. Right. We will that. This is something we will to do, that we put on the new man. And that new man, you know what it longs for? Righteousness. It longs for holiness. I think it's illustrated nicely. You probably heard some version of a story like this, but I heard a story of an Indian chief that had gotten saved. And someone had asked him about the old man and the new man. They were talking about the old man and new man. And he said it was like two dogs fighting within him. And you get that, right? I mean, you understand that whatever, whether it's two dogs or two lions or whatever it is, you know. And then somebody asked him which one wins. And he said, well, whichever one I feed the most. And isn't that true? That's exactly it. Paul tells us that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, if you sow to the Spirit, what's going to happen? You're going to reap of the Spirit. But if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh also. And so whichever one we feed, the nature that we let control our lives. And again, folks, every one of us here tonight, chooses who we're going, what we're going to let control our lives, whether it's the old man or the new man. And so we're the ones that make that choice. And the one that we choose is the one that's going to be most manifested in our lives. And you'll see that in your Christian walk. That's why Paul emphasizes so much, walk in the Spirit, sow to the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Just focus on walking in the Spirit. And that's why Paul tells us to be controlled by that. He says in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. He says, don't be under the control of wine. But he says, on the contrary, be filled with the Spirit. And that term means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And again, we have the ability to choose to do that. We allow the Spirit of God to work in us, or we resist him and quench him as he tries to work through us. And so we need to walk in the Spirit that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's what we believe about the way of salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, preservation. The fact that all of us who are believers have two natures. If you're here tonight, you're not a believer, you still have just one nature. But through Christ, you get that second nature. So any comments or questions about any of that? If you're a member here, you believe this, right? Amen. That's what you said when you joined, that you believe this. So next week, we'll continue on the next section. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what wonderful truths for us to focus on tonight. Lord, we truly believe these things, and our desire is to be able to communicate them to our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our co-workers, Lord, that we would be the lights that we ought to be. I do pray, Father, that thou wouldst work through our prayer time. Our desire is, Lord, that we would come before thee, praying effectual, fervent prayers from righteous hearts. Lord, we desire to see thy will accomplished in each of our lives, in each of our homes, through the working of this ministry. We want to see thee glorified through souls getting saved, through Christians getting right with thee. Lord, we again recognize we can't do these things apart from thee. And so we pray, Father, that thou wouldst be merciful to us, that thou wouldst pour out thy grace generously upon us, that we would be fit to do thy will. We love thee, Lord. We praise thee, and we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.